In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saints Peter and Paul, pray for us. Pope Saint Anicetus, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hello, my name is Dr. Thomas Drolesky. I am the publisher and editor of the www.christorchaos.com website. Prior to my doing this rather exclusively, I had for a period of 30 years taught political science at the college level in various places, including as a teaching assistant between 1974 and 76 at the State University of New York at Albany when I was getting my doctorate, and then between 1976 and 77 at Mohawk Valley Community College in Utica, New York, at Illinois State University between 1977 and 79, and then again between 1986 and 87, and at Allentown College of St. Francis de Sales, now called De Sales University, in Cedar Valley, Pennsylvania, in 1979-80, and then Nassau Community College between 1980 and 83, and in various places since then, largely as an adjunct. I gave up, which means teaching more or less at a full-time level for part-time pay without faculty rank, although I've had a few positions since 83, full-time positions, St. Francis College in Brooklyn in 85-86, and 86-87 back at Illinois State University, Morningside College in Iowa. 1 year of my long association as an adjunct with the CW Post Campus of Long Island University between 1991 and 2007. 1 year there, 94-95, was spent full-time, although I was teaching on a more than full-time level. I also taught off and on as an adjunct at St. John's University, my bachelor's alma mater. I was teaching there off and on between 1982 and 1992. And, however, after I gave up my position at Nassau Community College in 83 to provide a budgetary line for a colleague of mine who had a family to support, it was very difficult to find regular full-time employment again, especially after I ran for Lieutenant Governor of New York on the Right to Life Party line in 1986. I was told by two of my colleagues at Morningside College in Sioux City, Iowa, after I had been hired there in 1992 and had a signed contract, that some of the feminists there had learned of my running for Lieutenant Governor 6 years before in the state of New York on the Right to Life Party line, and were so incensed that they demanded that the then president, the now deceased Dr. Miles Tamarazin, rescind my contract. And there's not a lot of tolerance among those who claim to be tolerant. The people who claim to be open to diversity and toleration are really the most intolerant and fascistic people imaginable. There's an old saying about a leftist. You scratch a leftist, you're going to find a fascist, because they're only liberal enough to permit you to agree with them. And if you don't, you're the problem. You're the troublemaker. You're the person who is judgmental and divisive and bigoted and lacks compassion. It can't possibly be that they're hypocrites who believe in their moral relativism absolutely. That's an old line I like to use in my college classrooms and in my presentations. By the way, the jingling you might hear in the background is our beagle, Chase, who was asleep but is now roaming our little manufactured house here in Connecticut. And so I apologize for that, but as my wife and daughter are shopping, I'm going to take advantage of relative quiet, Chase, to record this presentation. But the individuals in academe who are claim to be tolerant really are not. And they are individuals who demand complete adherence. And a line that I use in my teaching is that moral relativists claim that there are no such things as absolute moral truths, that morality depends upon the circumstances of a particular situation, the motives of those involved. Few things are of themselves inherently evil, except disagreeing with them, I guess. But the very people who claim that nothing is absolutely true contend absolutely that nothing is absolutely true, thereby contradicting themselves in the assertion that nothing is absolutely true, because they believe in their moral relativism absolutely. I hope you followed that. Relativists believe in relativism absolutely, thereby contradicting their statement that nothing is absolutely true. And as a result, therefore, by running for lieutenant governor in 1986, it's been very difficult to obtain full-time employment. And in the 1990s, I was associated for 8 years, between October of 1992 and my last article on The Wanderer. The oldest national Catholic newspaper was published in January of 2001, and also had articles published in that time in Celebrate Life of the American Life League, and starting in 2001 for a brief 2-year period in Latin Mass Magazine, and also between 2004 and 6 in Catholic Family News, and end of 2002, and April of 2006 in The Remnant, and for a brief time between 2006 and 2008 in the Catholic publication The Four Marks. I started in 1996 printed journal, monthly journal, Christ or Chaos, which never developed a strong following. And by 2003, we had to abandon it. It was just too costly to produce $1,000 a month. And we simply weren't getting the subscriptions for such a cost every month. And in February of 2004, as my little doggy comes up to give me a few licks, in July of 2004, February of 2004, I started, "You're a good boy, Chasey boy. You're a good boy. Whoa. You're a good sweet doggy, you are." I started Christ or Chaos as an online publication, and by late 2005 and 2006, I had begun to do my due diligence in investigating the true state of Holy Mother Church in this time of apostasy and betrayal, and came to the conclusion, after much prayer and study and reflection and the wise counsel of those much more learned than I am, that indeed the conciliar quote-unquote popes, from Angelo Roncalli, who was under suspicion of heresy as early as the pontificate of Pope St. Pius X. He received a letter from a cardinal in the Vatican warning him about his promoting a book that was on the index of forbidden books. And he remained a supporter of the Sion, a French movement promoting the sort of interreligious cooperation that is of the essence of the quote-unquote Second Vatican Council and the magisterium, so-called, of the conciliar popes, quote-unquote popes, that we can build the world on a foundation other than Catholicism if all believers, as Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI contends, work together, then we can coexist peacefully and have peace, which is not peace. There's only one foundation of personal and social order, and that is Catholicism. The Pope, St. Pius X, when condemning the Sion, which Angelo Roncalli, later John XXIII, continued to support even after its papal condemnation, on August 15, 1910, in Pope St. Pius X's encyclical letter, Notre Charge Apostolique, that Angelo Roncalli continued to believe in that, but as Pope St. Pius X noted, that Catholicism is the one and only foundation of personal and social order. So starting with Angelo Roncalli and then Giovanni Montini, Paul VI, in 1963, the brief 34-day reign of Albino Luciani, John Paul I, and then, of course, the 26-year, five-and-a-half-month reign of Karol Wojtyła, John Paul II, and now, in a few days, on Monday, the fifth anniversary of the quote-unquote election of Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, that it has been, I've come to the conclusion that the See of Peter has been vacant. Since the death of Pope Pius XII on October 9th, 1958, that each of the men who have appeared to 99.99% of the people in the world, Catholics and non-Catholics alike, to be Pope, have defected from the faith long before their apparent assumption of the papal office, and that they are, to use the words of the late Father Vincent Bowes, who ironically died a year ago on April 19th, he was a Discalced Carmelite, died, I think, around the age of 86 or so, maybe 88, I forget exactly the exact age, it's not in front of me and I don't recall it. But as Father Bowes believed that he was given to understand by our Lord himself, that these men have not only been anti-popes, but anti-Christs. Now, I was asked by Jan Michelson on his program on WHO the other day what sedevacantism means. He had never heard the phrase. Jan, of course, is not a Catholic, and we pray for his conversion, as we pray for the conversion of all of those who are outside the true church, and we pray for the conversion of the conciliar leaders. We pray for our own conversion on a daily basis away from sin. But Jan had asked me about what sedevacantism is. Two words, sede meaning seat, and vacante meaning vacant, the seat is vacant. A period of sedevacante occurs whenever there's the death of one true pope, before the election of the other. That's a period of sede vacante. And this occurs every time a true pope dies and before his successor can be elected. The longest such period was a period of about 30 months. Now, some contend that it's impossible or absurd, one person contends, for there to be a vacancy of over 50 years. That this is a denial of the teaching of the First Vatican Council, as we call it today, that there are perpetual successors to St. Peter. As Father Martin Stepanich, a 94-year-old Franciscan, noted in an article he wrote about 7 or 8 years ago, a period of sedevacante over an extended period of time is not incompatible with the teaching of perpetual successors to St. Peter, as only God himself can bring an end to the papacy. Those who have come to understand that the canonical teaching of the Catholic Church is that those who defect from the faith cannot hold ecclesiastical office legitimately, do not deny the papacy, papal infallibility, papal primacy. No, not at all. Our Lord himself established the papacy upon the rock of Peter the Pope. And it is precisely because popes cannot give us teaching that is unclear, ambiguous, false, or liturgical ceremonies that are in any way incentives to impiety, that those of us who have come to recognize that Sede Vacantism is indeed the canonical doctrine of the Church and that it applies in these our times, will defend the papacy, and by pointing out the defections from the faith of the conciliar popes. And so, for those who would contend, oh, this is not possible, well, as Father Martin Stepanich noted, who is to say what God will or will not permit? God permitted, as I've noted on some occasions on my website, 100% of the human race to be deceived by the devil in the Garden of Eden. He permitted all but 8 human beings to be deceived prior to the flood. Noah's family. That's it. 8. He permitted all but 1 bishop at the time of the Protestant revolt in England when King Henry VIII, Henry Tudor, took England out of the church in 1534. He permitted all but 1 of the 100 bishops, approximately, to side with the lecherous King Henry VIII. And for most of the Catholics in England to go over to the false Anglican quote-unquote church, which was created by Henry VIII when he split from the true church that our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ founded upon the rock of Peter the Pope. And most of the Catholics in England themselves defected, and they turned on those who remained faithful to the immemorial mass of tradition as it was offered in England at that time, and who remained faithful to the consistent teaching of the Catholic Church without any deviation. Those who remained faithful were considered to be schismatic, disloyal. The same thing that happened earlier in the 3rd and 4th centuries and into part of the 5th with the Arian heresy, as most of the Catholics in the world had followed the Arian heresy. Only a handful remained faithful. St. Basil, the Bishop of Constantinople, did. He remained faithful, and he was asked by one of the Arians why he had not signed the Arian Profession of Faith, and I'm paraphrasing now, and he said, perhaps you've not met a Catholic bishop before. When confronted by the Arian with the fact that most of the bishops of the world had become Arians. There goes Chase again. And so, for people to say that, oh, it's not possible, well, I'll tell you what is doctrinally not possible. It is doctrinally impossible for one pope to contradict another. It is doctrinally impossible for any true pope to give us any liturgical ceremony that lacks the fullness of the Catholic faith, defects from the Catholic faith, incorporates elements of Protestantism and Freemasonry and Talmudic Judaism into its rites. That's impossible. It is not impossible for there to be a long vacancy in the papal seat. St. Paul did tell us in 2 Thessalonians that there would be an operation of error that in which many souls would be deceived. I was one of those souls for a long time. Am I better than others? No. Hardly. A terrible sinner. But, through Our Lady's graces, I've come to understand that the following statement made by a cardinal in the conciliar church, now deceased, Mario Francesco Cardinal Pompetta, who was the head of the apostolic signatura. What is that? I'm glad you asked. That was, in essence, the high court. It is the high court of the Vatican. And Cardinal Pompetta said the following in 2005 when John Paul II was in the final stages of Parkinson's disease. He said, quote, "It is true that the canonical doctrine states that the see would be vacant in the case of heresy." This is the canonical teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, he didn't believe that the conciliar, quote-unquote, popes were guilty of heresy, but he did state the doctrine. Now, the judgment I have arrived at is a judgment. I have supported it in article after article on my site from April of 2006 on, from early 2006 to the present time. You see, we're around right now somewhere around 950 articles in the last 4 years alone. And this year, 92 articles from the beginning of January. And I have worked very hard to try to document the defections from the faith. And so what I'd like to do now, especially for those who are not familiar with my website, who heard me and the points I try to make in a very hurried way on Jan Michelson's show. They have listened to the interview, and there was a lot to get in. I thought I was being clear, but in the case I wasn't, I want to provide this elaboration, which I have provided on other places on my site, both in presentations and in my articles. How are the ways in which, in particular, the Vatican II Church defects from the faith? Well, let me talk about the ways that Joseph Ratzinger himself defects, because he is one of the chief architects of the so-called Second Vatican Council. He was a peritus, meaning an expert, during the so-called Second Vatican Council. He helped to plan it. First, Ratzinger Benedict denies the nature of dogmatic truth, cleaving to, that is, he clings to the philosophically absurd notion that dogmatic truth can never be expressed adequately at any one point in time, that each expression of dogma is necessarily conditioned by the historical circumstances in which it was pronounced. In other words, you know, what's pronounced at one dogmatic council may not necessarily bind us for all eternity, because there might be other circumstances that come along. There were circumstances that influenced the composition of a particular statement at a particular point in time, and those conditions change, and so therefore we can understand dogma at different times in different ways. He has said this on numerous occasions. He's written about it in books. He spoke about it when he was the so-called prefect of the Conciliar Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. He has spoken about it as Benedict XVI in his December 22, 2005 address to the Curia, in which he said that it was necessary to learn that we could understand teaching in a different way at a different time according to what he calls the hermeneutic of continuity and discontinuity. It's the hermeneutic of absurdity. Because if it was necessary to learn, as I indicated on John Michelson's show, that we could do this, that means prior to 2005, God, the Holy Ghost, had kept this knowledge from the minds of men, that God, the Holy Ghost, permitted the Council Fathers of the Council of Trent, who condemned this exact proposition, to be deceived. That God, the Holy Ghost, who enlightens the minds of our true pontiffs, whose encyclical letters do indeed bind our consciences, as Pope Pius XII noted in paragraph 20 of his encyclical letter Humanae Generis, August 12, 1950, that condemned the so-called new theology that Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI now, has believed in throughout the course of the nearly 59 years of his priesthood, that God the Holy Ghost permitted Pope St. Pius X to be wrong when he condemned once again and cited Vatican I to condemn that proposition. Pope St. Pius X had to be wrong when he had that proposition condemned in the Oath Against Modernism. It is absurd. God is immutable. The Catholic Church teaches that the dogmatic pronouncements of her councils are inspired by the infallible guidance and protection of God the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. It is He who directs the Council Fathers to use the language that they have used. And as a true bishop noted to me nearly 3 years ago, that if you look in Denziger, which is a book, a compendium of the various dogmatic pronouncements, the Church speaks una voce, with one voice, prior to 1958. After 1958, what appears to most people to be the Catholic Church speaks in a voice that's totally different, a language of ambiguity, uncertainty, a frequently outright contradiction of that which has gone before. And so the first way in which Joseph Ratzinger departs from the Catholic faith, defects from the faith, and therefore cannot be a Catholic, is that he denies the nature of dogmatic truth. Secondly, Ratzinger Benedict believes in an ecclesiology, that is, a theology of the Church. What is the Church? A full and partial communion that flies in the face of the teaching of the Catholic Church. That is, the Catholic Church is the one and only Church of Christ, outside of which there's no salvation, and without which there can be no true social order. There's no such thing as being partly in the Church. You're either in the Catholic Church or you are not. Thirdly, Joseph Ratzinger Benedict XVI specifically rejects what he calls the ecumenism of the return. That is, to invite, to seek with urgency the return of those Catholics who have strayed from the Church back into her fold, to seek with urgency the conversion of all non-Catholics into the maternal bosom of Holy Mother Church. He said on August 19th, 2005, in Cologne, Germany, that does this mean the ecumenism of the return? And he said, by no means. He does not believe, therefore, that Protestants, members of Protestant sects, they're not churches, S-E-C-T-S, and the Orthodox confessions, or the Jews, or Mohammedans, or Buddhists, or Hindus, are in any jeopardy at all of losing their immortal souls for all eternity. He does not seek their unconditional, with urgency, their unconditional conversion to the true faith. Pope Pius IX, writing in Iam Vos Omnis, September 13, 1868, which was a specific exhortation made to Protestants to return to the Catholic Church. He said as follows, "It is for this reason that so many who do not share the communion and the truth of the Catholic Church must make use of the occasion of the council, meaning the upcoming, what we call today, First Vatican Council, by means of the Catholic Church, which received in her bosom their ancestors, proposes demonstration of profound unity and a firm vital force. Here are the requirements, the demands of her heart, that they must engage themselves to leave the state that does not guarantee for them the security of salvation. She does not hesitate to raise to the Lord of mercy most fervent prayers to tear down the walls of divisions, to dissipate the haze of errors and lead them back within Holy Mother Church, where their ancestors found salutary pastures of life, where in an exclusive way is conserved and transmitted whole the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and wherein is dispensed the mysteries of heavenly grace. That is, our Lord revealed the deposit of faith, apostolic or sacred tradition, his unwritten teaching, and sacred scripture, exclusively to the Catholic Church. She alone is the repository, the place where revelation has been deposited by God. She who is guided infallibly by God the Holy Ghost, who cannot contradict himself. Protestants, the Orthodox, do not have the true faith. They have nothing to teach us about who our Lord is, because they do not understand him as he has revealed himself to us through his true church. Ratzinger rejects this belief. He believes that Protestants or the Orthodox can teach us things. Things that the church can profit from. There is nothing outside of the church that she lacks. There is no knowledge of first and last things that is lacking to the Catholic Church, that she needs to obtain from any non-Catholic Christian, or from a Jew, or from a Mohammedan. There is nothing lacking in the Catholic Church. And Pope Pius IX, in 1868, was telling the Protestants they had to return, that most of their ancestors had been Catholic. They had been fed to the sacraments. They subordinated themselves to the deposit of faith. They went to confession. They tried, despite their sins, to sanctify their souls. They prayed their rosaries. With some exceptions. Therefore, especially with Protestant quote-unquote converts in Africa and Asia, most Protestants, you go far enough back in their Catholic, in their family tree, have Catholic ancestors. The whole of Europe was Catholic. The large part of it, Eastern Europe, was Catholic for a brief time with the apostolic work of some of the great missionaries, evangelical work, prior to the split from Orthodoxy. But a good deal of Catholic, of Europe, was Catholic. Most Protestants, most, not all, have Catholic ancestors far enough back in their tree, and he's telling them, look at your own history. Protestants, ladies and gentlemen, we pray for their conversion, have spiritual Alzheimer's disease from 1517 backwards, just as most Catholics today have spiritual Alzheimer's disease from 1962 backward. They have no real memory of the past. An artificial memory has been created for them by the Concilium Revolutionaries. The past was bad. People were judgmental. Nobody understood the Mass. Nobody understood the Mass. If nobody understood the Mass, how was such sanctity obtained throughout the history of Christendom? How were simple people, many of whom were largely illiterate, knowledgeable about the faith, knowledgeable enough to pass along the faith to their children? It's today where most Catholics don't understand their faith. where they plunge merrily headlong into the culture, where they dress immodestly, speak indecently, support politicians who promote one moral evil after another, including the killing of babies, and those who support perversity under cover of the civil law. It's today, 40 years after the 41 years nearly after the Novus Ordo, the new mass, where most Catholics don't understand the faith. Just as a little vignette here, ladies and gentlemen. I was teaching at Long Island University's CW Post campus in the fall of 2005. And as I always do in my political science classes, you have to go over to understand politics. You have to understand human nature. And to understand human nature, you have to understand special creation of the human being by God, as recounted in the book of Genesis, and his fall from grace. And I went over that to explain the fact that God created Adam, and out of Adam's side Eve, that they had sinned, original sin entered the world, all of the disorder in the world is caused by original sin, and that our Lord promised that he would send a Redeemer, and he himself came in the flesh to redeem us, being born of our Blessed Virgin Mary and being conceived in the virginal and immaculate tabernacle, that is the womb of Our Lady, by the power of God the Holy Ghost, and being born in utter poverty, anonymity, and humility in Bethlehem, born in the wood of the manger to die on the wood of the Holy Cross, which has become for us the true manger from which we are fed, his body, blood, soul, and divinity for all eternity. And I explained all of that, and that our Lord commissioned the apostles to go into the whole world to preach the gospel, and that God the Holy Ghost descended upon the apostles to proclaim the truth to the ends of the world, to give him his fruits and his gifts and fruits. And St. Peter himself on Pentecost Sunday preached to the Jews, and 3,000 of them converted that very day. That's not why Ratzinger went into that synagogue in January. He didn't go to convert the Jews. He blasphemed God by saying, Jews and Christians pray to the same Lord. They do not. People have shed their blood rather than to say that Catholics have shed their blood in defense of the truth. But more about that in a few moments. But I went over that, and a student who had been through 13 years of Catholic education, K through 13, blurted out. His eyes got big as I was going over this in a secular, non-denominational university. And he said, is that what the faith is about? And I said, yes, Anthony. And I said, why hasn't anybody taught me this? Because you have been the victim of Catholic educational fraud. Anybody who contends people didn't know the faith, they didn't know anything about the Mass, in the pre-conciliar days, has permitted their sensus catholicus, their sense of the Catholic faith, to be broken down by the conciliar revolutionaries, who have created an artificial memory of the past to justify their own warfare against Christ the King and Holy Mother Church, to the detriment to the offenses given to God, and to the detriment of souls, and ultimately to the detriment of the cause of order within nations and among nations, and peace among nations. Because peace among nations is the product of souls being in states of peace with God. Souls can only be really in states of peace with God if they are in states of sanctifying grace. And for those of you who are listening to this, who aren't familiar, who think it's too much, ask yourselves, why do so many people today not believe in the real presence of our Lord? Of course, he's not in the Novus Ordo. But theoretically, they're supposed to believe that he's there, that if they believe they're in the Catholic Church and they're attending a true Mass, he should be there. Only 30% of Catholics today believe in the real presence, believe that the Mass is the unbloody representation of Calvary, genuflection, dressing modestly for Mass, being quiet. No. There's been a loss of faith. This has not been simply the result of the world. This has been the conciliar church's accommodation to the spirit of the world that is expressed liturgically in the Novus Ordo, which is not of God. For Ratzinger to refuse to seek with urgency the conversion of non-Catholics is to do the very opposite of what the first pope did, St. Peter. He sought the conversion of Jews and others to the true faith. He doesn't. Peter and anti-Peter, Christ and antichrist. God is simple, folks. No parts outside of parts. He's simple. His truths are simple. And Pope Pius IX went on in this 1868 encyclical letter, therefore, knowing that he would have to answer to God if he did not fulfill his obligation to seek the return of non-Catholics to the faith, he said, therefore, it is therefore by force of the right of our supreme apostolic ministry, entrusted to us by the same Christ the Lord, which having to carry out with supreme participation all the duties of the Good Shepherd and to follow and embrace with paternal love all the men of the world. A true pope has the obligation to seek the eternal good of all of the men in the world, which means, obviously, their conversion to the faith. We send this letter of ours to all the Christians from whom we are separated, with which we exhort them warmly and beseech them with insistence to return to the one fold of Christ. We desire from the depths of the heart, their salvation in Christ Jesus, and we fear having to render an account one day to him, our judge, if through some possibility we have not pointed out and prepared the way for them to attain eternal salvation. I don't see how it gets any clearer. This is not some pastoral teaching. This is the consistent teaching of the Catholic Church from which nobody may legitimately defect and remain a member of the Catholic Church. Fourthly, a fourth way in which Joseph Ratzinger defects from the Catholic faith is that he embraces the definition of religious liberty that has been condemned by one pope after another, as he praises the non-existent ability of false religions to contribute to the betterment of nations and the world. And one pope after another has condemned the belief that false religions have a right from God to publicly proselytize in civil society, or that their false beliefs are in any way possible of producing peace within the souls of their adherents, or that they can produce peace, therefore, in the world. God hates false religions. He wills the salvation of those who are adhere to false religions. He wants us to treat them with charity and kindness, and in our daily business, recognizing that conversion is frequently a long and difficult path for people. But as St. Augustine wrote, there is no right from God to propagate error publicly. As St. Augustine wrote, but the freedom of error is worse than the death of the soul. Pope Pius VII, writing in Postam Diaturnus, on April 29th, 1814, condemned religious liberty as a heresy. Pope Gregory the 16th did so in Mirari Vos on August 15th, 1832. Pope Pius IX did so December 8, 1864 in Quanticura. Pope Leo XIII discussed the dangers of error being propagated in society in Immortality Dei on November 1, 1885. And Pope St. Pius X, writing in the aforementioned Notre Charge Apostolique in 1910, August 15, 1910, noted the following about the Sionista, the Sion's belief that the ideas of false religions should be tolerated, and that they had a right to promote themselves in civil society, and that they have the ability to cooperate with the Catholic faith to combat secularism. And all believers, as Benedict XVI constantly says, can work together for the betterment of the world, for world peace. It's absurdity. It's blasphemy. It's heresy. This is what Pope St. Pius X wrote in 1910. The same applies to the notion of fraternity, which of course comes from the French Revolution, I will interject, which they found, meaning those who adhere to the Sion, and the philosophy of the Sion is the philosophy of the so-called Second Vatican Council and the conciliar popes. The same applies to the notion of fraternity, on the love of common interest, or, beyond all philosophies and religions, on the mere notion of humanity, which is the same thing as Masonry, as I'll talk about it in a moment, thus embracing, with an equal love and tolerance, all human beings and their miseries, whether these are intellectual, moral, or physical and temporal. But the Catholic doctrine tells us that the primary duty of charity does not lie on the toleration of false ideas. It's the exact opposite, ladies and gentlemen, of what Ratzinger believes. He believes that false ideas have some good in them, they can be mixed in, they can cooperate with the Catholic faith to combat what he calls the dictatorship of relativism. It is relativism to believe that you can combat relativism with error. It's absurdity. Either Pope St. Pius X was right or Benedict XVI was right. It can't be both. And if Pope St. Pius X was wrong, if Pope Pius VI was wrong, who condemned religious liberty in 1794, Pope Pius VII was wrong in 1814, Gregory XVI in 1832, Pope Pius IX in 1864, Pope Leo XIII in 1885, and Pope St. Pius X condemning this in 1910. If they were all wrong, and Ratzinger's right, there goes papal infallibility out the window, folks. Either one or the other. You've got to think logically and stop emoting. Stop saying, oh, you're schismatic, you're out of the church. You've got to think and think hard. When Antichrist comes, he's not going to advertise, hey, I'm Antichrist, reject me. It's going to take our Catholic senses to recognize truth. It's going to take reason and study and prayer and reflection to say, hey, this doesn't make sense. You can't wish something to be so. That's not so. I project Catholicism into the skull of Karol Wojtyła, John Paul II, for a long time. I was one of his chief cheerleaders. To my utter shame, even though many people were trying to remonstrate with me, trying to argue with me, I wouldn't listen to them. After a while, if you stop rejecting graces, Our Lady may say, hey, wait a minute, you stupid person, yo. Hey, get it right. Once again, Pope St. Pius X. But Catholic doctrine teaches us that the primary duty of charity does not lie in the toleration of false ideas. however sincere they may be, nor in the theoretical or practical indifference, that is, oh, it doesn't make any difference what religion you are, as long as you're a good person, towards the errors and vices in which we see our brethren plunged, but in the zeal for their intellectual and moral improvement, as well as for their material well-being. Indeed, he goes on to say, we have the human experience of pagan and secular societies of ages past to show that the concern for common interests or affinities of nature weigh very little against the passions and wild desires of the heart. No, venerable brethren, there is no genuine fraternity outside Catholic charity. That is what Ratzinger believes. Let's the Mohammedans and the Jews and the Catholics and the Protestants and the Hindus and the Buddhists all work together, putting aside their doctrinal differences, not that they're unimportant, but put them aside and we'll work together. History shows, Pope St. Pius X said, that concern for common interest or affinities of nature weigh very little against the passions and wild desires of the heart. Without an attempt to adhere to the deposit of faith, without having belief in, access to, and cooperation with sanctifying grace, it's very difficult even for Catholics sometimes to pursue sanctity, to restrain our passion, our anger, and to try to protect ourselves, our reputations, at all costs, at the cost of truth. Who cares if innocent people get caught? I know there are Catholics, even in the catacombs, who put aside all truth, all justice to defend themselves. They will hurt no matter who it is they have to hurt to get their way, to show that they're right. And reprehensible, because they're destroying their own souls, provoking others to anger in the process. The point I'm making is, if it's difficult for Catholics, including those ordained truly to the priesthood and those consecrated as bishops, to deny themselves, to accept the consequences of their own actions, to try to hide facts, and to persecute others and to twist truth. If Catholics can do this and give bad example and demoralize the faithful, how difficult is it therefore for those who don't have the sacraments to pursue sanctity, which is the precondition of social order? Order within the soul leads to order within society. So I hope you understand that Ratzinger believes in that which is philosophically absurd, historically disproven, condemned by a true pope, canonized pope. Can't be both, folks. Use your Catholic reason. Wake up. Smell the sulfur dioxide that's being spewed out of that volcano in Iceland. That's not an accident. God has had it with us. One final passage here from Pope St. Pius X. Here we have founded as Catholics, meaning the Sion, an interdenominational association that is to work for the reform of civilization, an undertaking which is above all religious in character. For there is no true civilization without a moral civilization, and no true moral civilization without the true religion. It is a proven truth, an historical fact. You need Catholicism in your soul and in society. Which leads to another point about Ratzinger Benedict. I'll only make a few others because I want to keep this at about an hour and 15 minutes. Which is, if you don't know me, short. I try to be thorough. You cannot do this in a soundbite. It is not possible. And you can go over this again and again in the various articles on my site and other presentations that I have given on the matter. But Ratzinger rejects the consistent teaching of the Catholic Church that the civil state has an obligation to recognize the true religion and to accord her the favor and protection of the laws. Most people, including most Catholics, including me until 1986, until I had to read the encyclical letters and change a good deal of what I had thought prior to that time and what I taught, most Catholics do not understand that the civil state has an obligation from God to recognize the true religion. What do I mean by this? I mean by this that civil leaders have an obligation to recognize the Catholic Church as the true church, and therefore to pursue the common temporal good, that is, the material prosperity. God does not want us not to be concerned about temporal well-being, about health, understood in a moderate, sensible manner, the maintenance of a just public order, the building, say, for in our own day, of roadways that will be durable and last and not collapse within a few years under the weight of trucks so that contractors can rebuild, tear up and rebuild the highways again. They can build highways that can last for a long time. They don't do so now because of contractors. Rome, the Romans of ancient and pagan antiquity, built roads to last for the honor and glory of Rome. Parts of the old Roman roadways, the Appian Way, are still in existence and still being used. You can build highways that last. Everything is done for the honor and glory. In the Catholic world, civil leaders would do everything for the honor and glory of God, even in the things of Caesar. Government would be limited. Taxation would be low. Needless foreign wars would not be prosecuted. It wouldn't be utopia because of fallen human nature. There will always be problems in the world. But there would be an effort to pursue public policy in light of man's last end, the possession of the glory of the beatific vision for all eternity. It is the obligation of civil rulers to help to foster those conditions in civil society where citizens can better sanctify and save their immortal souls. There isn't any unfettered right to free speech, to freedom of the press. That which is grievously offensive to God or injurious to souls has no right, as Pope Leo XIII noted in Immortality Dei, being presented to the eye. And civil authorities have the obligation to remove and to curb such expressions. That's censorship, you might say. You better believe it is. Catholics believe in censorship. God will not be mocked. He does not want souls being deceived. And therefore, the civil state has an obligation to recognize the true faith and to pursue the common temporal good in light of man's last end. And if, as a last resort, civil leaders do not do that which is right or just and pursue policies that are grievously endanger the welfare of souls, then Holy Mother Church, acting as a last resort, following the discharge of her indirect power of teaching and preaching and exhortation, has the right to intervene with civil authorities and to tell them that they cannot pursue the course of action that they are pursuing. It's really pretty clear. Pope St. Pius X, writing in Vehementer Nos, an encyclical letter on February 11, 1906, said that the thesis of separation of church and state is a thesis absolutely false. Something that is absolutely false in 1906 cannot become true in 2010. And so, once again, as is the case with religious liberty, with the separation of church and state, Pope Leo the 13th, or of course, and all of the popes from time immemorial, Pope St. Pius the 10th, have all taught the immutable teaching that the civil state has the obligation to recognize the true church and to accord her the favor and protection of the laws. Ratzinger, Benedict, does not so believe. Obviously, this could go on ad infinitum. I did one video presentation on this 2 years ago that I separated into 2 4-hour parts. That's on my Christ or Chaos Store website. And what suffice for the present moment, as this could go on, before I get into briefly the scandals that have occurred and that have broken out now and have touched even Ratzinger Benedict himself. Ratzinger Benedict has publicly blasphemed God by violating, objectively speaking, only God knows his subjective culpability before him, but objectively speaking, Ratzinger Benedict has seriously blasphemed God by personally esteeming with his own priestly hands the symbols of false religions, doing so on April 17th, 2008, in fact 2 years ago this evening, at the John Paul II Cultural Center in Washington, D.C., during his visit to the United States of America. He personally esteemed the symbols of the Talmud, the menorah, and then the Quran, the blasphemous book of the Mohammedans, and then a symbol of Jainism, of Buddhism, and of Hinduism. Saints gave up their lives rather than to give even the appearance of doing this, ladies and gentlemen. They gave up their lives. Millions of them gave up their lives. He has praised false religions publicly. He has called, gone into Jewish synagogues in full violation of the canon law of the Catholic Church, not to seek the conversion of those who adhere to the equally blasphemous Talmud, as equally blasphemous as the Quran. He's called mosques sacred. In 2006, he took off his shoes in the Blue Mosque in Istanbul, Turkey, formerly Constantinople. He turned at the signifying he was in a holy place. He turned around at the behest of his Mohammedan host and turned in the direction of Mecca, assuming the Mohammedan prayer position. Now, he didn't pray to the false god Allah, but he appeared to do so. These are blasphemous acts. They are acts of apostasy. Well, he just has to do it. No. Nobody has to blaspheme God. He has to do it, because otherwise people would die. The Mohammedans would kill more people if he didn't show how peaceful and loving he was. Pope Pius XII, on December 6, 1953, addressing Italian lawyers in an address called Si Riese, said that blood must flow rather than to give any appearance of succumbing to the idols, rather than, of course, succumbing to any symbolism of false religions. Blood, Christian blood, flowed rather than to give even the appearance of compromise in this regard. No, my friends, we should prefer death rather than to blaspheme God. As Pope Leo the Great noted, what happens to those who are silent about these things? Well, those who minimize them. What Pope Leo the Great said, St. Leo the Great. Pope St. Leo the Great wrote this as epistle to Anastasius, Bishop of Thessalonica. But it is vain for them, meaning those who remain silent about blasphemies, to adopt the name of Catholic, as they do not oppose these blasphemies. They must believe them, if they can listen so patiently to such words. Are mosques sacred in the eyes of God, ladies and gentlemen, the true God of Revelation? These are not minor errors. These are statements of abject apostasy. Ratzinger Benedict has also, of course, done nothing at all to punish a German archbishop, so-called, Robert Zollitsch, the president of the Bishops' Conference in Germany, Conciliar Bishops' Conference in Germany, who on April 11th last year, and that is now 371 days ago, who for the last 371 days, Ratzinger Benedict has said nothing to penalize Robert Zollitsch for having denied that our blessed Lord and Savior died on the wood of the Holy Cross in atonement for our sins. That's apostasy, that's heresy, it's gone uncorrected. That's how little he cares about sin. Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, has no real understanding of the horror of sin. You can't restore, for example, legal protection to the preborn if you're going to offend God in the matter of the first and second commandments. This is what Pope Pius XII noted about the veneration given to idols. December 6, 1953. Her deportment, meaning that of the Catholic Church, has not changed in the course of history, nor can it change whenever or wherever, under the most diversified form, she is confronted with the choice, either incense for idols or blood for Christ. It's either incense for idols, folks, or blood for Christ. Our blood must flow, rather than even to give the appearance of esteeming any symbol of any false religion. Pope Pius XII went on to say, the place where you are now present, eternal Rome, with the remains of a greatness that was, and with the glorious memories of its martyrs, is the most eloquent witness to the answer of the Church. Incense was not burned before the idols, and Christian blood flowed and consecrated the ground. But the temples of the gods lie in the cold devastation of ruins, howsoever majestic. While at the tombs of the martyrs, the faithful of all nations and all tongues fervently repeat the ancient creed of the apostles. I want to read just that one sentence again. But the temples of the gods lie in the cold devastation of ruins, howsoever majestic. Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, said on May 8th, 2009, in Amman, Jordan, that the mosque outside of which he spoke stood out like a jewel on the face of this earth. This man is an enemy of Christ the King, ladies and gentlemen. I pray for his conversion. I wish him no harm. He has a soul, a priestly soul, that has been redeemed by the shedding of the most precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the wood of the Holy Cross. But he's a blasphemer. And you must recognize that fact. But I can't make that judgment. You can't make that judgment. You can't use your own Catholic sense to make this judgment. Well, did Ted Kennedy die as a member of the Catholic Church? Why no? According to the conciliarist, he did. But some of you might say, who are unconvinced about this, might say, well, yeah, he had excommunicated himself without any formal decree because he supported baby killing and perversity under cover of the law, and you would be right. How did you arrive at that conclusion? You used your Catholic reason. It's the only thing I'm doing, folks. But you're judging the Pope. No, I'm explaining to you how Joseph Ratzinger can't be the Pope, because he's been a lifelong defector from the Catholic faith. And as Pope Leo XIII noted in Satis Coninum, June 29th, 1896, if you defect from the faith in one thing, you defect from the faith in everything. You can no longer be a Catholic. you expel yourself. No declaration is necessary. To all those of us who understand the See of Peter is vacant, or that, at the very least, that Joseph Ratzinger is not a true pope, that if those who understand that Ratzinger is not a true pope, that the see is vacant of a true pope, all they're doing is using their Catholic sense to say this is an impostor who is a threat to our salvation and an enemy of the faith. It's that simple. That's uncharitable. Truth is not uncharitable, folks. Truth seeks charity. It's founded in charity, which wills the good. And therefore, insofar as the scandals are concerned, Ratzinger has had a rather blasé approach to the problems because he doesn't really see the horror of personal sin. He's only been confronted with this publicly now because of bad press. As I noted on the radio interview, as I've noted in my articles, and there's no need to belabor this particular point, John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, appointed effeminate men, some of whom were open practitioners of perversity, to the conciliar hierarchy, who promoted their own, recruited their own, retained their own, protected their own. During the 10 years that John Jadot was the so-called papal legate, papal delegate to the United States before the United States of America had full diplomatic relations with the Holy See, I believe in around 1983 or 4, and under the Reagan administration, at which point the papal delegate became the apostolic nuncio, John Jadot was the apostolic delegate to this country, and he personally helped to put into place one pervert-friendly, quote-unquote, bishop after another. These men reproduced themselves by promoting their own in the conciliar hierarchy. Now, to be sure, there were problems before the Second Vatican Council, so far as the protection of those steeped in perversity. I will grant you this. I will grant you that even the true bishops before the Second Vatican Council acted in reprehensible ways to protect themselves and the institutional reputation of the Church. That's fallen human nature. It's wrong. We see it sometimes in the catacombs today, among some true bishops, where there's an effort to protect their own reputations at all costs, rather than admitting publicly that they have put souls in jeopardy or they have acted arbitrarily in dismissing legitimate concerns of the sheep and blaming the sheep for bringing them their heartfelt concerns. Who are you to come to us? You're just a mere member of the laity. And they will lie. They will misrepresent the truth. Some even blackmail each other. Fallen human nature. It happened in the Middle Ages, in Christendom. That's one thing. It's bad. And it should never shake our faith. Each of us has given bad example. I have. All right, that's one thing. Word and deed, both. It's one thing. One thing to be sorry and to seek out the mercy of the Divine Redeemer in the Sacrament of Penance and to seek to amend one's life. It's another thing to persist in sin unrepentantly, worse yet to promote it. And it's been sin that's been promoted in the Novus Ordo structures. The Novus Ordo itself, paragraph 15 of the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, states quite categorically, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's in my book Churn Warfare, and I've had it in many articles, that certain phrases have been changed because there is no longer the need to express a particular form of outward penance that belongs to another age in the history of the Church. Who says that forms of outward penance belong to another age in the history of the Church? Modernists, that's who, ladies and gentlemen. in the Novus Ordo, even in the Latin Editio Typica, there are few expressions as found in the immemorial massive tradition, what some people call the traditional Latin Mass, the immemorial massive tradition, but in the Novus Ordo, the new Mass, so-called, there are almost no references to a God who judges, to the reality of the horror of sin, and to the fact that we could lose our souls for all eternity. Almost no references whatsoever to this fact. References to error, to the eradication of error, to the work of the martyrs, those who were steeped in sin themselves, unrepentant sin, helped to plan this Novus Ordo. They implemented it. They helped to create an environment that was friendly to let's be easy on ourselves attitude, to a laxism, to a celebration of the world and of ourselves. Peace be with you now. Of noise, of a participation. Rather than silent reflection about the honor and glory being given to God and what should be understood as the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. This has helped to open up Catholics to be tolerant of the promotion of perversity. You know probably of instances, perhaps even in your own conciliar diocese, where members of the conciliar priesthood have walked openly in so-called pride parades without anything happening to them. Large parish contingents in some places, New York and San Francisco, Minnesota, walk in these parades without anything happening to them. There has been the promotion of perversity in the conciliar structures, especially through explicit instruction in matters pertaining, classroom instruction, in matters pertaining to the sixth and ninth commandments, which Pope Pius XI has in his encyclical letter, Divini Illius Magistri, December 31st, 1929, specifically forbade. These programs have been used to break down the innocence and purity of the young and to make many young people in some of these programs sensitive to being tolerant about those who are inclined to commit acts, perverse acts, in violation of the sixth and ninth commandments. This is how they love each other, but nobody loves anybody else if he persists in sin with them, if he reaffirms him in that which is sinful, that which is destructive of his eternal salvation. And therefore, when the scandals occurred, when people were victimized, they went to their shepherds, and the shepherds in the conciliar structures, continuing, unfortunately, the sad practice that occurred prior to the Second Vatican Council, but now almost universally, the victims themselves were browbeaten. Those guilty of the abuse, rather than being sent to a monastery to do penance for the rest of their lives, were shifted to other places without the laity being informed. They continued to abuse. They continued being protected. What recourse did the laity have except to bring lawsuits, to bring this to public light, to hold those accountable, to hold these so-called conciliar bishops and the conciliar Vatican responsible for protecting those who were threats both to bodies and souls. Ratzinger knew about all of this. He knew about it. He was in the Vatican. He knew what was going on. Anyone who says that he didn't know about how the American bishops were protecting perverts is wrong. They are either being intellectually dishonest, as intellectually dishonest as those who contended that Bill Clinton knew very little about the fundraising sleepovers where Chinese and Russian arms merchants were staying in the White House. Oh, Hillary, I didn't know we had all of these Chinese and Russians here. I'll tell you, these are nice people. Maybe I can make some money off of some of these Uzbekistani arms merchants after I leave office. One of them seems to be a very nice man. I think I can make a lot of money from him. Come on, ladies and gentlemen. I've been to the Vatican many occasions. Everyone knows everything there. I personally brought some of this information to the Vatican on occasion. Everyone in the Vatican knew, and they didn't care until it became public, ladies and gentlemen. Don't get lost in the trees as to who knew what about what particular case. It's the fact that the Conciliar Vatican protected the American bishops, so-called, time and time and time again. They've rounded their clerical wagons, so doing. And they don't care, just as Ratzinger Benedict doesn't care how God is offended and blasphemed by means of the Novus Ordo and by means of his own blasphemies against God and his own public acts of sacrilege and his own many defections from the faith. He did not care until these things became public about making statements. Roger Mahoney, for example, in Los Angeles, who's had to pay out close to $1 billion, will be allowed to retire next year in good standing. Rembrandt Weakland is the disgraced former Conciliar Archbishop of Milwaukee, is still in good standing. Bernard Law, the disgraced Bishop of Archbishop of Boston in the Conciliar Structures, who helped to protect Paul Shanley, the founder of a terrible organization, NAMBLA, is still the Archpriest of the Basilica of St. Mary Major in Rome. Richard Lennon, who was an auxiliary under Bernard Law, was rewarded by Ratzinger with being the Conciliar Bishop of Cleveland. And the list that I provide in the article, Canonizing a Man Who Protected Moral Derelicts, goes on and on and on, ladies and gentlemen. But what you should understand about this plant, organized recruitment and protection of men committed to perversity, is that it is simply typical of a whole modernist atmosphere in which men can blaspheme God. A new religion, ladies and gentlemen, has been launched upon unbelieving Catholics, and therefore many people are deceived. The way out of this mess, therefore, runs through Our Lady's sorrowful and immaculate heart. Holy Mother Church is as spotless as the Blessed Mother. Pope Gregory XVI, writing in his encyclical letter Singulare Vos, May 25th, 1834, explained this. There, meaning about anyone who believes they can, the Catholic Church is tainted with error. There you will find someone who is overconfident in seeking the truth outside the Catholic Church, in which it can be found without even a light tarnish of error. Therefore, the truth is called, the Church is called as in, and is indeed a pillar and foundation of truth. The Catholic Church is without any spot of error. She does not speak in ambiguous ways. She does not contradict herself. She does not promulgate liturgies that are in any way defective or give rise to extravaganzas that have offended God and bewildered souls, no less to say reaffirm people in false religions. We must trust in Our Lady. She told us in Fatima that in the end, her Immaculate Heart will triumph. And indeed, it will. We must remain steadfast in the Catholic catacombs by finding those true bishops and true priests who offer the immemorial mass of tradition and who do not defect from the Catholic faith in any way. Now, it's difficult, but nevertheless, there are places where the faith can be found. And we do not lose heart. We know that this is the time from all eternity that God has known that we would be alive, the graces that our Lord won for us by the shedding of his most precious blood on Calvary, and that flow into our hearts and souls through the loving hands of Our Lady, she who is the mediatrix of all graces, are sufficient for us to weather the storm at this time. God has known we'd be alive at this time. Do not despair. Take up the cross. Embrace it with joy and with love, recognizing that nothing we suffer, whether personally, socially, or ecclesiastically, meaning within the church, is the equal of what one of our least venial sins caused our Lord to suffer in his sacred humanity during his passion and death, and caused his most blessed mother to suffer as those seven swords of sorrow were pierced through and through her immaculate heart. Let us take consolation, therefore, in Our Lady's Immaculate Heart, who will enfold us in the tender mercies of Our Lord's most sacred heart, praying as many rosaries each day as our state in life permits. The rosary was given by Our Lady to St. Dominic to defeat the Albigensian heresy. It turned back the Mohammedans in the Battle of Lepanto at the Battle of the Gates of Vienna. Turned back those hateful people known as the Dutch Calvinists from both Lima, Peru and Manila, Philippines, within 46 years of each other. The rosary, Our Lady's Immaculate Heart, will be triumphant. By enrolling ourselves and by fulfilling the terms of our enrollment in the brown scapular, by passing out blessed green scapulars to those we know, that's Our Lady's subpoena to heaven. She said they are to be given out to Catholics and non-Catholics alike to help them to find their way to be converted. As Alphonse Ratisbonne, the Jew, was converted on January 20th, 1842. He was given a miraculous medal. Our Lady appeared to him in the church of San Andrea della Frate in Rome. He was converted instantaneously and became a Jesuit and then went to the Holy Land to convert his fellow Jews. This is the age of Mary. Trust in Our Lady. Keep close to her. She hates heresy. She loves fidelity. As St. Athanasius wrote to his flock during the Arian heresy, and St. Athanasius was exiled 5 times for his being remaining faithful in the midst of the Arian heresy, he wrote, "May God console you. What saddens you is the fact that others have occupied the churches by violence, while during this time you are on the outside. It is a fact that they have the premises, but you have the apostolic faith. They can occupy our churches, but they are outside the true faith. You remain outside the places of worship, but the faith dwells within you. Let us consider what is more important, the place or the faith." The true faith, obviously. Who is lost and who is won in the struggle? The one who keeps the premises or the one who keeps the faith? True, the premises are good when the apostolic faith is preached there. They are holy if everything takes place there in a holy way. You are the ones who are happy. You who remain within the church by your faith, you hold firmly to the foundations of the faith which has come down to you from apostolic tradition. And if an execrable jealousy has tried to shake it on a number of occasions, it has not succeeded. They are the ones who have broken away from it in the present crisis. No one ever will prevail against your faith, beloved brothers, and we believe that God will give us our churches back some day. Thus, the more violently they try to occupy the places of worship, the more they separate themselves from the church. They claim that they represent the church, but in reality they are the ones who are expelling themselves from it and going astray. Even if Catholics faithful to tradition are reduced to a handful, they are the ones who are the true church of Jesus Christ. I pray, if you don't see this already, that these words apply to our times, just as much as they applied in the Arian heresy. I pray to Our Lady that you will see it, and that you will join us in the catacombs and reject the apostasies of the moment that have offended God and scandalized souls and devastated the faith. The Immaculate Heart of Mary will triumph in the end. Christ will reign as King. May we persevere in the end to the end as people of Eucharistic piety, total consecration to our Lord through Our Lady's Immaculate Heart, according to the formula of St. Louis de Montfort, sons and daughters of the Holy Rosary, people of frequent confession, of mental prayer, of spiritual reading, so that one day, once the enemies of the faith in the world and the counterfeit church of conciliarism are converted or vanquished, there will be the glorious, triumphant reign of Christ the King again in all hearts, consecrated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, will exclaim, Viva Cristo Rey! Long live Christ the King! May God bless you all. Thank you for listening.